Again, 2 Corinthians 3, starting at verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once has had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
Morning, Water Dam.
Morning.
It's good to be with all of you. Well, good for that. I talked to Matt. He calls. If you're preaching, Matt calls you, and he asks you what you're preaching on, and he goes, is there anything going on? And we start talking about hope, and to hear his excitement about hope in Christ and peace is contagious. I hope it is for you today. Since we have this hope in Jesus Christ, we are blessed. One of the things that I want you to do is pray for the Droschaks. Walter's funeral, Walt, as I knew him, is his funeral will be at Francis Ozog Funeral Home. Viewing is Tuesday, 2 to 4, 6 to 8. And then the funeral will be on Wednesday at 11 o'clock, and we'll be up there with them. But please pray for them this week as we celebrate Walt's life. He was a blessing. He was here for several years, and then he went away. And he and Kate were enjoying the beaches of Florida and got to go over to Italy. And they were just a blessing to be around if you'd ever had a chance to be around them. I also need to pray for Nancy King's family. Her sister-in-law, Carol Stewart, passed away, went home to be with the Lord. So please pray for the Kings as well. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for today. It is in your hope in Christ that we have courage in these days. We pray, Lord, for those families that are grieving the loss of their loved ones. We know that you are sovereign over all these things, and that we have the promises of God that you've given us in the new covenant that promises us not only deliverance from condemnation, the forgiveness of our sins, but the eternal life. And so we ask, Lord, for your help this morning as we study Paul's writings about the old covenant and the new covenant, that we focus on Christ this morning of that new covenant that he brought to us in the New Testament. And so, Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your joy, your peace, by believing in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we may abound in hope, and that we would rejoice in this hope and be patient in tribulation, but constant in prayer. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're continuing on with this letter from Paul. And we are in chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. And last week we learned that we are a letter from Christ. We also talked about being a fragrance, an aroma of Christ to God if we are in him, in Christ. And today we're talking about that letter. We'll pick back up. Just look back up with me if you would, if you have your Bibles. In verse 3 there, he reminds you, he says, and you show, in other words, you manifest that you're a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And as Christians, we are an open letter. It says to be known and read by all. We talked about that last week. that we are being read, whether we like it or not. Our life is public. It's a letter laying out there on the desk for all the world to see. And what is it saying about Christ? How are we communicating the gospel? And so Paul is making the distinction that it wasn't written on tablets of stone. No, it was written on hearts by the Holy Spirit. God's eternal Holy Spirit wrote into our lives and put his seal of redemption on us and given us hope and eternal life. But he continues on in verse 4. He says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God, in verse 4, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant, the new testament. The new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit, for the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. So just stop there for a second and think about what he's doing. He's referring back to Moses. In Exodus 32 to 34, Moses was given the Ten Commandments, if you remember, and he was in front of God and his face started to glow. He was starting to shine, as they say. And he brought those tablets down off that mountain. And the problem was the people had broken all of them before he got back down there, and he threw them down. And you remember, and then he went back up, and then God actually pulled the stones out for him the first time. This time he told him, he said, go cut your own stones, and I'll write on them again. And I think that's kind of funny. But Moses was spending so much time with God that he started to glow, and he didn't even realize it. That's how humble he was. And so I think that's powerful. But when we write down the law, think about the law when it's written down. I'll just give you an example of this. David Guzik says, what is more effective getting us to be more to walk with the Lord? A list of rules on the wall or a person indwelling us, speaking to our hearts about obedience? He says, let me put it to you this way. What's more effective at getting you to obey the speed limit? A sign that says the speed limit is 65? Or a person in a police officer's uniform driving on the freeway? Now your laugh gives you away. What do you do when you see the sign in Pittsburgh? I mean, I don't know if anybody pays attention to the speed limit signs in Pittsburgh, but usually, right by them. You know, you're going right by them. It's just a suggestion, you know, right around there, 55 maybe, 75, 80. But he says a sign. It says, what do you do when you see the sign and you just zoom past it? But what do you do when you see a policeman? When you see that policeman, suddenly there's a willingness to obey that rises up in your heart. And maybe your right foot automatically pulls off of the gas and hits the brake. But it's an indication here of what he's trying to get across is that, in other words, the sign doesn't help us. The written sign doesn't help us, but the indwelling, in this case, he's saying the indwelling of the Spirit helps us. God says you're still to post the speed limit up there. You don't tear the speed limit down. In other words, you don't get rid of it just because you have a policeman. God says, I'm going to give you a personal policeman who really loves you and cares for you. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit because that Spirit gives life. And we think about the law. The law is the Ten Commandments, right? The legal system that God delivered to Moses. And if you obeyed it, you were okay. But if you didn't obey it, if you disobeyed it, you break one. James says in James 2:10, you break one, you break them all. And so it's like shattering a glass, a mirror, if you will. It renders it that you've broken the law. The very commandments that promise life, Paul says in Romans 7:10, proved to be death to me. That's why it says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so when we think about it, the new covenant accomplished what the old covenant couldn't. The old covenant told you what was wrong, right? It didn't, but it couldn't help you correct the problem. You were condemned by the old covenant. And Paul is going through this passage here as we look at it. And I don't know what happened to my chart, but it doesn't look right. I had the old covenant in there for you, so I don't know where it went. But anyways, the old covenant is the law. It brings death. But But the new covenant that is written by the Spirit brings light, and it's written on our hearts. Secondly, the old covenant, it brings condemnation. It condemns us. We're without hope. And so it has a fading glory as opposed to the ministry of the new covenant has righteousness and lasting glory. And so when we think about it, when Paul is saying to us, when we look at this, he's saying that the new covenant is better. Look at verse 7. He says, now if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone, remember God carved the letters of the Ten Commandments on stone in verse 7, he came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of the glory which was being brought to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? So Paul is comparing it to being like it was when Moses came down off the mountain. His face was glowing, and when he walked up to the people were afraid of him. They were afraid of him. He had to call them back to him. And then he covered his face because that glory started to fade. And what he's comparing it to is that the old covenant, the law, was temporary and fading. And just as in Jeremiah 31 predicted that God was making a new covenant, God does not deal with the people through the old covenant any longer. The sacrifices in the temple will cease, and the temple will be destroyed. This is the end of the old covenant. Paul declares both covenants came from God, and they both bring glory. The old covenants carved in stone were not comparable to the new covenant that was written on the spirit of our hearts. And so Paul continues, the glory that is attached to the Old Testament, Begg says, is in the giving of the law, establishing the covenants with God's people. But he says there's not even a greater dimension. There's a greater dimension to the glory in giving God's Spirit. In verse 9, it says, for if there was a glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. So in other words, if the ministry of condemnation, in other words, the law condemns us, how much more will the ministry of righteousness exceed the glory of the old law? Because it's a ministry that brings righteousness. The new covenant is beautiful and it's glorious. And as we compare this, he keeps continuing on. In verse 10, he says, indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because the glory has surpasses it. And Paul's just building on this comparison. In other words, he's saying it's better and it surpasses it. One way to think about it is how many of you go out at night and you stand there and you look at the stars, right? You see the stars at night because when it's dark, you see the stars, you see the moon, it's lit up. But in the morning when the sun comes out, what happens to them? They disappear. It's like they weren't even there. What happens is the light has surpassed it from the sun. And what he's saying is that the old covenant has been outshined. The new covenant surpasses the old covenant. And it seems like it's not even there, but it's still there. The new covenant has a surpassing glory. In verse 11, we are told, it says it's a permanent glory in verse 11. He says, for if what was being brought to an end came with glory, how much more will what is permanent have glory? So this new covenant that's been brought by Jesus is a permanent glory. Now, I had to go to my friend, Alistair Begg, and he says this, that it's important for us to understand that there's a seam that runs through when you think about the apostles and the revelation of God from whom Paul speaks. And this is straightforward to you. When God says the old covenant and the law, it brought an awareness. When God gave the covenant of the Old Testament, the law, it made men and women aware that they were sinning against God, right? They realized that they were sinning against God. And God says, this is what I want you to do. This is what I want you to do. I want you to follow this. But man says, I have not been doing it. And God says, if you don't do this, you got an even bigger problem. Because you're going to die. And God says, if you don't get this right, you're never going to be righteous. You're going to be condemned. So Paul says that if the process is glorious, which men and women only discover that they are sinful, and they discover that they are condemned, how in the world could it ever be compared to that which God has revealed delivers us from sin and condemnation. In other words, how can you compare that to Christ? Christ is so much more. How can you compare it to the fact that God came to us in the flesh through his Son, Jesus Christ, was born in Bethlehem? How can you compare that he would die on the cross for us, personally come down and reveal himself to us? How can you compare the Old Testament to the New Testament? How can you compare that to that when Jesus died and was resurrected, he said, I'll send you a comforter, a personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit that inhabits our very soul. The old covenant is nothing compared to the new covenant. Consider what John Calvin says about the law and the gospel. He says the office of the law is to show us the disease in such a way that it shows us there's no hope for a cure. Whereas the office of the gospel is to bring us a remedy, to bring a remedy to those who were past hope. For as the law, since it leaves man to himself, necessarily condemns a man to death, while the gospel bringing him to Christ opens the gate of life. The Old Testament in the old law only condemns us, and it leaves us with no hope. If we break one, we break them all. James 2:10 says that. It's like a police officer. I don't know if you've ever tried this, but a police officer pulls you over for not stopping at the stop sign. And he comes up to you and he goes, why didn't you stop? He goes, you say, sir, I've stopped 999 times at the last stop signs that I've came to. Do you really think I deserve a ticket for not stopping at this stop sign, the 1,000th one? And the police officer is going to say, yeah, you broke the law. He's enforcing the law, right? That's the letter of the law. You might get a waiver on that day, or I don't know, if you're real nice to him, I don't know. But technically, you've broken the law and you're guilty. And that's what happens with us, that we are guilty before God. The law, I said this last week, is a mirror that reflects back to us and shows us our sin. It shows us what we don't like, right? You look at yourself and you think, I need to be a little taller. You can look in the mirror all day long. It's not going to help you get taller. The law, it can only show us our sin. It never perfects those who draw near. It never changes our hearts. It never relieves the conscience of sin. Because they could not keep the law, therefore it frustrated people. It showed us that we don't have the strength to keep the law. The hope of the new covenant, though, is it brings me to Christ, and Christ gives me the remedy. He gives me the cure, who takes away my condemnation. He provides a salvation, and he opens the gate of life to me. But see, some of our friends are still trusting in religious ritual and keeping the law and putting their trust in religious ritual. But my hope, my only hope, and your hope, friend, is in Jesus Christ, who forgives me of my sin. You see, that's the only hope that I have. I can't go to God and say, well, I go to church every Sunday. I pray every day, every time that they open the doors. I can't put my faith in that. I have to put my faith in Jesus Christ, in him alone. And so as we look at this, Paul goes on to say, since we have this hope, and when we think about that hope, what does it imply to us? What is he saying? He says, since we have this hope, he's talking about that hope that we have in Jesus Christ. That hope that we have that our sins have been forgiven and that our condemnation, we are no longer under condemnation, we have salvation. Romans 8. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he says, this hope makes us bold. It makes us, the word there that he's talking about, the word for bold, it says that we are clear about this. We have clarity about this. And then it makes us not shy away and preach a different gospel. You remember, he was dealing with people that were were saying that he said, we're not peddlers of the word of God. He's saying, we have this hope. Since we have this hope, we're going to tell you like it is. We're going to make it very plain to you. We're not going to try to sell you a bottle of goods. We're actually going to present the gospel in its plain way. You think about that. Hope, the hope that you and I have, is an absolute assurance that the glorious promises of God are true. I mean, why else would you be here if you didn't have that hope? Why else would we preach the word with boldness and preach it from the Bible in the way that we do? Why would we present it this way if we didn't have this hope, if we didn't care? The glorious promises of the new covenant will come to pass. That's what we believe. You think about the old covenant, the dramatic difference between the old covenants, which had no hope. It was a ministry that Paul says is a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation, a letter which kills. Unlike the old covenant, the new covenant brings life, salvation and life. The old covenant brought condemnation and death. The new covenant starts out with the forgiveness of my sins, that my sins can actually be forgiven. That a righteousness from Christ, not my own, can save me from sin and give me access and the hope of eternal life. Now, I don't know about you, but you think about all of our friends who are Jewish, and they fit the bill for this next phrase. That this phrase in verse 14, if you look in your Bibles, I don't have it up for you, but in verse 14 he says, but their minds, he's talking about his Jewish listeners, their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, how many of our friends are like those people? That veil is still there. You can tell them all about this hope that you have. You can read the Bible. You can read Isaiah 53. And our Jewish friends will not acknowledge that that is about Jesus. That Jesus is not the Messiah that's talked about. It is veiled to them. And so we have this hope in Jesus Christ that others don't. Some of our friends, we can tell them all day long, and we talk to them and about church, and we read the Bible to them, we send them scriptures, and we give them things, and it's like rain bouncing off of a tin roof. Their heart is veiled. Their eyes, they can't see. I have this song that I love that we sing. It's called My Hope is Built on Nothing. I think it's called Cornerstone. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. I'd sing it, but I would wreck it. I would never be able to carry the tune. I can hear it, though, sometimes. But, you know, I mean, I'm tempted, but I'm not going to. But it says in the second verse, when the darkness seems to hide His face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. My anchor holds within the veil. Because our hope is secure. Paul says, I can act and speak about this with boldness. I don't have to peddle it to you. I don't have to dilute it to you. Verse 14 reminds me that people who don't believe, it says, because their minds were hardened, made dull, is what that means. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. I think of a bride when the husband unlifts the veil. That's what I think of. But there's even a greater illustration of when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn in the Old Testament. Remember in the Holy of Holies, the veil was removed. Christ tore the veil. Remember Moses would take, and he had access to God. He would take the veil off. He could speak to God face to face. Well, kind of. But he could be in God's presence. We can go into God's presence, you see. We've been freed up through Christ. He's taken away the veil. And when we turn to the Lord, we have been given access. How many people to this day hear the gospel and their minds are dull, their eyes are blind, their hearts are hardened? The veil remains unlifted. But Paul says, you've got to keep preaching the gospel to them because the gospel is what God has given us to lift the veil. Because what does he say? Only through Christ can the veil be lifted. Only those who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ will the veil be removed. Not through religious ritual. Not through doing religion, religious things. Only through Christ. The warning of God's people is this, that there is a time after a time of we've sat through preaching after preaching, heard gospel after gospel, and yet we haven't responded. And God says there's a danger in that. Like Paul, we must continue to preach the unfading, permanent glory of the new covenant because only Christ can lift the veil. For those who Christ lifts that veil, we have freedom. When we think about that freedom, it says, now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. What is that freedom? We just talked about it. It's the Spirit. It says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. In other words, he's indwelling us. The veil is lifted. The spiritual blindness and the separation has been removed. We can turn to the Lord. We can go into God's presence, and we can see God clearly and personally. Freedom, then, first means open access to the Lord, right? Without obstruction. It's anchored in truth. John 16:13, where the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He also declares, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. John 8:36. Freedom thrives where the Spirit illumines biblical truth and applies it to the heart. It is a good thing to be in the house of the Lord. It is a good thing to have Christ in us. We have freedom, not just freedom to be able to see. We have been freed from condemnation. Chapter 8:1. The law exposes sin and pronounces guilt. The Spirit apprises Christ's finished work on the cross and proclaims pardon. In other words, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The only way I can walk up to God with any confidence is because of that. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, I come based on God's record, Christ's righteousness, a righteousness that was given to me from Christ, not my own. Not something that I created or not something that I did, enough work to do it. I'm saved by faith through grace. I am not saved. I'm saved by faith alone. Romans 8:2 says, for in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life sets you free from the law of sin and death. Now, what's he talking about? The two covenants. The old covenant was the law of sin and death. Condemnation. For in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set you free from the law of sin and death. Freedom means we're no longer under the verdict of the law. Freedom also means that we're no longer under the dominion of sin. We're freed not only from the condemnation of sin, but we're also freed from the dominion of sin. For what fruit were you getting at this time? And you read Romans 6:20-23. Look at 21. He asked this question, but what fruit were you getting at the time from those things of which you are now ashamed of? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. See, I can remember my old sin life. And I can think about those things, and those things are that I'm now ashamed of. Have you ever been haunted by those things? And then you go to God in prayer, and you thank God for the fact that you can come to him based on Christ, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see what I'm saying? And then Romans 6, that verse 21 is an amazing verse because it says, those things now that you are now ashamed of. produce only death. But thanks be to God. Romans 6:23, you know that. What is it? The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God in Christ Jesus is? Amen. Praise the Lord for that freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom from the veil. Freedom from condemnation. Freedom from the dominion of sin. And freed up to be transformed into the very likeness of Christ. Freedom isn't a license to do wrong. It's a power to live right. Freedom isn't a license to do wrong. It's a power to live right. I didn't say that. I'm quoting it from someone. Freedom from for transformation. True liberty is the capacity to become what God created us to be. What did God create us to be? He created us to be like Christ. We are being transformed. What a powerful verse this is when we think about it. And we, with unveiled faces, in other words, the veil has been lifted, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, notice what it says, into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. We're being changed by looking into Christ, right? Beholding Christ. Before, we could only behold under the law, we could only see the imperfections of our life. Now we can behold Christ. We can look into the mirror of Christ, and we are being transformed one degree to the next, slowly. God is changing us into, forming us into the likeness of Christ. Real freedom expresses itself in the joyful, Spirit-enabled service, not selfish indulgence. We're able to serve the Lord in love. In Galatians 5:13, it says, "You, my brothers, were called to freedom. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but rather serve one another in love." So as we think about that hope, since we have this hope, I love this verse in 29:11 of Jeremiah. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, but to give you a future and a hope." My friend, our hope is in Jesus Christ. One of the things that we do in a baptism class is that we give them this little booklet, Steps to Peace with God. And it talks about that once we were walking with God, but when sin came into the world, we were separated from God. There's this cavern between us. It's as wide as the Grand Canyon. And that we come up upon it, and there's no way that we can get across it. We are condemned without Christ. But God, His amazing love sent Jesus Christ to die for us in our place while we were yet sinners. That Christ comes and provides a bridge to get to the other side. "For there is one God and mediator between God and men," this little booklet says. It's in your Bible, 1 Timothy 2:5. "The man Christ Jesus. For Christ all suffered once for sins and just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." We have a hope, and we have a freedom that we've been given in Jesus Christ. Let us be faithful as we think about this hope and be bold as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. It should free you up, free me up. Let's pray. Father God, as we think about this great freedom that we have, and this transformation that you are giving us in Christ, that we are being changed from glory to glory, to be able to serve one another in love. And so, Lord, as we think about it, coming before you with our unveiled face, being able to come into your presence, because of Christ, we come before you with boldness, that we can find mercy in our time of need, because we come to your throne of grace in Christ. You have removed the veil. And so, Lord, I pray for my friends who are here today that maybe your eyes are still veiled. Your heart is still hard. Your eyes are still blind. What did the Bible tell you today If you turn to the Lord, the veil will be removed. That you can ask for forgiveness of your sins and He will remove the veil. He will lift it from your eyes. That only through Christ can it be taken away. You can't go there any other way. We pray, God, for your help as establishing this hope in our life. My friend, your hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. As we come to His table, I pray that He would help you open your eyes and make this truth real to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We begin where we left off, or we left off where we begin. Hear the words of the benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Before you would think about taking off, there are some people here that if you have something you'd like to talk to them about, or you'd like to pray with them, something that you need in your life, or something that God is, you're needing God's help, we have some people here at the front that would love to talk to you. And we would encourage you to come to the front as we close in our song. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, all that you give us in Christ. Amen.